This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And we're going to finish up this book this evening. And again, some powerful lessons the Lord has for us. We saw last week, Zephaniah prophesied just prior to the time of Jeremiah. They both spoke to the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeremiah was kind of more of a weeping prophet as Jeremiah was broken over the condition of his people and the nation. He saw the coming judgment for their sin. They refused to repent. They refused to get right with God. And he preached Jeremiah into the Babylonian captivity. On the other hand, Zephaniah was kind of more like a hammer of judgment upon the nation. He came down upon the people for their sin. He struck them hard. And he preached during the reign of Josiah, who reigned from 640 to 609 B.C. And so Jeremiah's prophecy is somewhere between 640 and 612 B.C., I think he predicts the destruction of Nineveh, which happened in 612 B.C., so it's before that happened. But here's the thing. God doesn't only judge his own people, as we're going to see tonight. God is going to judge the nations as well. Why? Because they're without excuse. And really, from chapter 2 of Zephaniah through chapter 3, verse 8, we kind of see the judgment of the nations. We see the judgment also of Israel as well. And, you know, it's amazing how people view our God. You know, I was watching a TV show this past week and, you know, talking about the God of the Old Testament on this show and how he's a wrathful God and he's vengeance and all this. You know what? We always see the grace and mercy of God in the Old Testament. I mean, look at Ezekiel where God is saying, turn, please turn from your wicked ways. I get no pleasure in the death of the wicked, so please turn and live. That's the heart of God, and we'll see that also here, that yes, there's going to be grace. We're going to see the long-suffering of God, and God's desire is for his people to get right with him. And you know, we'll look at that again tonight. Now, let me just share these words with you from H.A. Ironside regarding the judgment of the nations that are spoken of here in Zephaniah. He said this, "A principle that is emphasized repeatedly in the Scriptures is that although God will overlook nothing in his people's ways that merits rebuke, he will, on the other hand, visit severest judgment on all who lift their hands against his people. He may use Philistia, Moab, Ethiopia, or Assyria to chastise Israel, but they should not delight in such service and glory over them because of their unholy hatred and vindictive spirit. Their own punishment would be all the more severe. This is all a picture of the time of the end. Judah then will be much in the position she occupied in Zephaniah's day. In the land, surrounded by enemies, the mass, apostate, swayed by the Antichrist, a feeble remnant, crying, 'How long, O Lord?' And all because of the rejection of Messiah when he came in grace. Therefore, they must drink the cup of retribution to the dregs. But when the cup is emptied, the Lord will arise in his might as the deliverer. And their enemies who have gloried over their helplessness shall become the objects of his avenging wrath, preparatory to the ushering in of the world kingdom of God and his Christ." That's kind of a good summary of what we're going to be looking at tonight. And before we jump into chapter 2, let's look at this last verse here of Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18, where we're told, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." In other words, the Lord's saying nothing is going to save you from the judgment of God. And I guess I should clarify that because, you know, we'll see as we get into chapter 2 of Zephaniah that there is salvation that is found, and it's obviously in the Lord. So let's pick up Zephaniah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. We're told, "Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you." So Zephaniah is speaking to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, to gather together in this kind of sacred assembly. Not a time to gather for, I guess, tea and crumpets or whatever a crumpet is, you know. This is a time to mourn, to repent. Why? Because of their sin. They're to come before a holy and righteous God and repent. And I get this urgency as I read this. You know, in verse 2 it says, before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. In other words, don't neglect it. Don't ignore it. Don't put off the most important thing in your life. What's that? Well, it's getting right with God, staying right with God. And the devil loves to mess us up on this issue. You know, he doesn't really need to prove there's no God. He doesn't need to prove that the Bible is not the Word of God. And yes, he does do those things. But I think his most powerful lie that so many follow is, there's no hurry. Relax. Chill out. There's no hurry. You got plenty of time. And people put off coming to Christ. And as people do that, their hearts get harder and harder and harder. And some pass that point of no return. And so it's a wake-up call. It's a call to come to the Lord and receive the gift of salvation. Repenting of your sins. Receiving Jesus. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:2 said, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In other words, don't wait another day. Do it now. Because you don't know if you have another day, do you? I mean, how many of you on the bottom of your foot have an expiration date? Hopefully none of you. Although that may be coming in our country, who knows? None of us do. We don't know when we're going to die. So as Christians, we should live for the Lord every single day. And for those that don't know the Lord, today is the day of salvation because you don't want to die apart from knowing Him. Now look at verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, some read this, and I guess they see believers who are going to be raptured before the Lord's wrath is poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And as true as that is, that's what's going to happen. I don't think this is what this verse is speaking of. God is speaking to the faithful remnant of Jews, and it's a call to seek the Lord before it's too late. And as we look ahead to the tribulation period, we see God preserve many of His people, the Jews, in the rock city of Petra, hidden until His wrath is over for 3.5 years. Remember, at the 3.5 year mark, as the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple, demands to be worshipped as God, Jesus told them, when you see the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, they were to flee. And where are they going to? I believe it's Petra. And one of the first places the Lord comes to when He returns is Basra, Petra. Why? Because that's where His people are at. Now, what about for us? What about people living today? Again, they need to seek the Lord before it's too late. You know, Jesus said in Luke 21:36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Well, there are some that kind of freak out by that statement. They say, man, I hope when the Lord comes back for His bride, the church, I hope I'm worthy. I want to escape all these things. Now, here's the thing. Why do you think you're going to heaven in the first place? Because you're a pretty good person? But you're not worthy. The reality is none of us are worthy, right? And I know that's shocking. But in our own goodness, none of us are. It's only through Christ that makes us worthy. Now, I'm sure some of you have heard this already, but the Pope believes that even atheists will go to heaven if they're good enough. We'll deal with that idea of being good enough in a second, but I'll just read a little bit of this article here. On Wednesday, Pope Francis declared that all people, not just Catholics, are redeemed through Jesus, even atheists, which is kind of interesting because they don't believe in God, but they're redeemed. However, he did emphasize there was a catch. Oh, those people must still do good. In fact, it is in doing good that they are led to the one who is the source of all that is good. In essence, he simply restated the hope of the church that all come to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see how some of it sounds really good? But, you know, he mixes that goodness in there. Francis based his homily on the message of Christ to His disciples, taken from the Gospel of Mark. Francis delivered his message by sharing a story of a Catholic who asked a priest if atheists were saved by Christ. They complained, Francis said, if He is not one of us, He cannot do good. If He is not of our party, He cannot do good. He explained that Jesus corrected them, do not hinder Him. He says, let Him do good. It's not exactly what He said. The disciples, Pope Francis explained, were a little intolerant. closed off by the idea of possessing the truth, convinced that those who do not have the truth cannot do good. This was wrong. Jesus broadens the horizon, Pope Francis said. The root of this possibility of doing good that we all have is in creation. Even them, everyone, we all have the duty to do good, Pope Francis said on Vatican Radio. Just do good was his challenge, and we'll find a meeting point. Francis explained himself, the Lord created us in his image and likeness, and we are the image of the Lord. And he does good, and all of us have this commandment at heart. Do good and do not do evil, all of us. But Father, this is not Catholic. He cannot do good. Yes, he can. The Lord has redeemed all of us with the blood of Christ, all of us, not just Catholics, everyone. Father, the atheist, even the atheist, everyone, we must meet one another doing good. But I don't believe, Father, I'm an atheist, but do good. We will meet one another there. The Holy Father was not teaching anything new. In fact, this hope that all who do not yet know God are not only capable of doing good, but will progress towards the knowledge of God by doing good is ancient. I don't even know where to begin. Okay? It's unbiblical. Isaiah 64:6. You want to know where your goodness is at? The Lord says, we are all, to us, we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. All our righteousness, all the good that you've done is like filthy rags before God. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's even worse. The King James tried to clean it up a little, but it's really used menstrual rags. That's your righteousness before God. And some say, well, you know, that's the Old Testament. Things have changed now that we're in the New Testament. Well, I don't know. Paul said in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So how many of you think your goodness will get you into heaven? And if you raise your hand, I'm going to smack you. None of you. Don't make me come down there. In fact, Paul said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many is all? All. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to know that. All means all. Every single person has sinned and has fallen short of the glory of God. And that means that there is no righteousness done by man that God will accept. I'm not saying that man doesn't do good things. Don't get me wrong. But God doesn't accept them apart from Christ. And if you're doing good things to enter into heaven, he will not accept that. Not at all. And the wonderful thing is when we come to Christ, when we repent of our sins and ask him to be Lord and Savior of our lives, something amazing happens. Paul brings this forth in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sins, and he gives to us his righteousness. And when the Father looks at us, he sees us as perfect in a positional sense. We're as white as snow. He sees the finished product. The blood of Christ has cleansed us. Practically, we still have issues, don't we? Why? Because we're in these bodies of flesh. We're still dealing with this. Here's the thing. We are only counted worthy by the blood of Christ. And if we come to him, Jesus tells us in Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. You see that? Jesus is going to keep us out of what trial? The trial that's coming upon the earth dwellers. The tribulation period, the 7 years. We will be removed before that begins. And the only reason, again, we are worthy to escape this judgment is because of our faith in Christ. His righteousness imputed into our lives by faith. And what a comfort that is. Well, as we continue on here in Zephaniah, now we're going to start coming to the judgment of the nations. First is the Philistines. Look at verse 4. For Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures, with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. So this area that the Philistines occupied was along the Mediterranean Sea, and today it's known as the Gaza Strip, but the cities were Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath was not mentioned, but that was the fifth Philistine city, primary Philistine city, and they're going to be wiped out. And I think it's speaking of the day of the Lord. Were they wiped out prior to this? Yeah. I mean, how many Philistines do you see today? There are none. But this whole area is going to be under judgment during the tribulation period. And if you look at it right now, the Palestinians are the ones that are living in the Gaza Strip. Is that speaking of the judgment that's coming upon them? Could be. It's the same area. Well, look at verse 8. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one up from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. So, you know, God looked west and dealt with the Philistines. Now he looks to the east, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and he's going to bring judgment upon the land of Moab and the land of Ammon. And this is an area located east of the Jordan River. And, you know, these areas are likened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Well, I think Walker summed it up correctly. He said, the comparison of Moab and Ammon to Sodom and Gomorrah is not surprising in view of their origin. Moab and Ammon were the offspring of the incestuous relations of Lot's daughters with their drunk father after he fled the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Probably. It seems to make sense. And this area is going to be wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah, interestingly enough. Now, there is coming a day when the gods of this world will be done away with, and the true and living God will be worshipped. And you know, the more I live in this world, the more I feel like an alien and stranger in it. It just amazes me the depravity that we see. I mean, try turning on a TV show and not see a homosexual relationship. And good luck with that. Why? It doesn't even fit in with the whole storyline. Well, throw it in there. But judgment is coming. And there will be the true and living God who will be ruling and reigning for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. And what a day that will be when righteousness fills this land. Now look at verse 12. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. So the land of Ethiopia, the land south of Israel, and you know, I guess the picture is this worldwide judgment that's coming upon the land during the tribulation period. Verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, which is like a heron, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. So this is the land of Assyria to the north of Israel. Their capital was Nineveh. They thought it was indestructible. I think like with these other nations that are being judged, there is an immediate fulfillment and then there is a future fulfillment, I believe, during the tribulation period. But the Assyrians were brought down. In fact, Nineveh was so destroyed that there was no record of it. They couldn't find it until the 19th century when its ruins were discovered. And they thought they were indestructible. And so what brought them down? Pride. And again, isn't that true for every single one of us? Pride. You know, you think you're doing good, and there's that pride. And for people who reject God, why do they reject God? If you really think about it, it's pride. I don't need no God. I'm doing fine on my own. Really? He holds your very breath in his hand, your life. But they don't see it that way. But again, you know, this happened, but I see the complete fulfillment in the tribulation period. And so we see, you know, north, south, east, and west. Yeah, God's going to bring judgment upon the entire world. Now, one more point before we move on, and that's what's said in verse 15 of chapter 2 in Zephaniah, where it says, "This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is no one besides me." And again, we touched a little on that. But I think, isn't that America today? I mean, I don't know how many years it's been now, but, you know, it hasn't been that long that we have been in this selfie mode, right? Selfies of everything. We're, you know, I'm standing next to the bathroom. Here's a selfie. You know, come on, give me a break. I don't care. I'm baking bread. That's great. Unless you're bringing it to me, I don't need that. See that selfie. But that's just it. We are self-consumed, self-centered, and it's reflected in the way we talk, the things we do. And why is self so important today? Because we have taken God out of the picture. And who's left? Me. Or really the unholy Trinity. Me, myself, and I. One article, and this isn't a Christian article by any means, it says it's not just millennials who are narcissistic, according to a new study out of the University of Michigan. It's Americans in general. In a study, they reviewed self-interest in the U.S. by analyzing presidential State of the Union addresses from 1790 through 2012, and researchers found that egotism and self-interest has been steadily increasing since the beginning of the 20th century. Interesting. They looked at words that were used, and it centered on self and what we're going to get. It's all about me. And, you know, I think the article, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, you can read it online, but I thought it was interesting because they said that they couldn't figure out the reason for this. They couldn't figure out the reason why people are so self-centered, so consumed with themselves. It's simple. It's sin, right? If you negate God from your life, you're going to think of yourself more highly than you should. I'm a good person or whatever. And turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a second. And Paul's talking about the last days, but I think it definitely fits in with the days we're living in. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people, turn away." Now, 2 points I want to bring out here. First of all, it says men will be lovers of who? Themselves. Themselves. We love ourselves so much that we spend all kinds of money to make ourselves look better. And the second point is based on the first. There are a bunch of ugly things. And you read that. Aren't those ugly things that are manifested in the lives of people today? Absolutely. But I think it's all born out of men loving themselves or being self-centered. That's where these things flow from. You know, we lust after money. We boast about ourselves. We're proud. We're blasphemers. We're disobedient to parents. Why? Because we're smarter than they are. We hate good because we love to do what we want when we want. And the list goes on. But it's all born out of self-centeredness. And the solution is really simple. It's really based on Zephaniah 2, verses 1 through 3. "Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." In other words, humble yourself before God. Repent of your sins and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you refuse, then pride self-centeredness will keep you out of the kingdom of God. It's as simple as that. We try to make things so complicated. And it's really not. Well, let's jump into chapter 3 of Zephaniah. Look at verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. You know, remember how Zephaniah chapter 2 ended with God's judgment upon the Assyrians? And as we read of this oppressing city here in Zephaniah chapter 3, some think that this is speaking of the Assyrians and Nineveh, but it's not. It's speaking of Jerusalem, that oppressing city. This is the result of God's people turning from him. And what was going on in their hearts is being manifested in their actions. The land and its people are polluted. Jerusalem's in trouble. And there's four indictments upon Jerusalem. First of all, she's not obeyed his voice. The Lord instructed them on what they should do, and they didn't listen. And man, what a lesson for us today. You know, God doesn't put things in his word as filler. Oh, you know, I don't know what to say here. Let me just do blah, 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 blah. Every word of God is important to us. And we need to apply those things to our lives. We need to obey his voice. The second indictment upon Jerusalem is that she has not received correction. So they're not obeying what the Lord had said. And when they went astray, and yeah, they went in a big way, idols were everywhere in Jerusalem. We see immorality, violence, and so on. And the Lord tried to correct them. And they still refused to listen. You know, how much better it is to be corrected by the Lord. Listen to what he's saying. Because he's trying to protect us. He's trying to get us back on track. You know, we could do whatever we want, but there's consequences for not receiving correction. And the Jews found that out. And I think so do we. The third indictment upon Jerusalem is that she has not trusted in the Lord. And think about that. If you don't know someone, can you trust in them? No. And they had moved so far away from God. They were just, it was all a facade. It was religious activity, but there was no relationship. They moved so far away that they couldn't trust him anymore. They couldn't trust what he was saying. And, you know, when we start moving away from God's word, we start to begin not trusting him. And we end up trusting in our own feelings, our own ideas. And that's very dangerous. Oh, I don't think that's meant for me. I've got a special situation going on. Special dispensation, I guess, right? No, you don't. None of us do. And if you doubt that, read the life of Solomon. I think he felt that way. I'm king. I'm the wisest guy in the world. Not wise guy, but the wisest guy. And what happened? He married all these pagan women who led him astray, led him away from the Lord. God's word is for us. And we have to trust in him. And the fourth and final indictment upon Jerusalem is that she has not drawn near to her God. Now, that's kind of a strange idea because, again, they went to temple, they observed the feast. Again, they were very, very religious, but there was no relationship with the Lord. And it was obvious that they didn't obey his voice, they didn't receive correction, they didn't trust in the Lord, and thus they did not draw near to him. There's no fellowship with God. Most Jews in Israel today do not really believe in God. But they will celebrate the feast. They will do all the activities. They don't really believe in God. How could they do that? Well, hey, the birth of Christ, his death and resurrection. People go to church those two times, right? I'm covered for the year now. I'm good. Is there a relationship there? Obviously not. It's a facade. And for the Jews, I mean, remember Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He's telling them, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? This is Habakkuk talking to the Lord. He's saying, for plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contentions arise. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. You know, the leaders devoured the people. The prophets who were to speak forth the words of God weren't speaking forth the truth. The priests profane the things of God, speaking their own words. And what a sad picture. And, you know, we look at churches today, and we see that very thing. They're speaking from their own wisdom, their own heart, instead of the truths of God. And you know what they're doing? They're ripping people off. They're making them feel good about living in sin. I mean, how do you have churches that accept homosexuality as a normal lifestyle? I don't get it. The reason you can't is because you negate the word of God. That's not what he meant. They had a problem back then, and that's what God was talking about back then. It's not for today. Well, and what about bestiality and all these other things? You got to trust what God is saying. Ed Stetzer, whose employer, Lifeway Christian Resources, sells a lot of Andy Stanley books. And he interviewed the Georgia pastor on the topic of preaching. And it's all related to his book, Communicating for a Change. And the second of such interviews on this topic, Stetzer posts the Q&A on his blog, hosted by Christianity Today. And listen to this. The question posed to Stanley was this: what do you think about preaching verse-by-verse messages through the books of the Bible? This is a pastor, okay? This is going to a pastor. What do you think about teaching verse-by-verse through the Bible? His answer: guys that preach verse-by-verse through books of the Bible, that's just cheating. It's cheating because that would be easy, first of all. That isn't how you grow people. No one in the scripture modeled that. There's not one example of that. So people do not grow by being taught the word of God. And again, I'm not going to read this whole article because, well, it's just depressing to say the least. But here's the thing. There is an example in the Bible of expository preaching. And even the writer of this publication says, well, we really don't have one. But I disagree. First of all, apart from God's word, what else can you trust? I mean, did you ever think about that? What do you trust apart from God's word? God's word is enough for us to live out our faith. And how are we going to obey his voice, receive correction, trust in the Lord, draw near to God, if you are not reading his word and allowing the Holy Spirit to teach you, to correct you, to direct you, and so on? You're not going to be able to. Turn over to Nehemiah, because I think Nehemiah gives us a beautiful example of what expository preaching is all about. Nehemiah chapter 8. And again, this is, to me, very important. And I'm going to jump down. I'm going to skip all the names in verse 7 of Nehemiah chapter 8, because I can mess them up as well as you. But all these leaders, it says, help the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Do you see that? It's so simple. You read the text, the Bible, right? You read the word of God. Then what? Well, you explain what was going on, what was happening in that period of time, right? But then you need to take it a step further. And then you need to make the application. How does this relate to me today? How can I apply this to my life to help me grow in my relationship with God? You see, that's how you grow as a Christian. Not from the wisdom of man, but by the word of God opened up and applied to your life. Again, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 16 and 17. Where Paul said this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Stanley wants to teach stories, whatever they are. Not necessarily biblical stories, just stories. Are stories profitable? No. What's profitable? Scripture, the word of God. It tells us what's right, doctrine. It tells us what's wrong, reproof. It tells us how to get right if we've gone astray, correction. And instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. And what happens? Well, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, is teaching verse by verse through the Bible being lazy? No, it's being obedient to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Do you see that? God's word is living and powerful in our lives. It cuts right to the heart of the matter if we allow God to. You know, God's word doesn't return void, but it accomplishes in our heart what God sent it to do. Yes, we can block it out of our lives. We can not receive it. But boy, why? Why would you want to do that? We have all we need to grow as a Christian right here. And I'll tell you what. The people that they are targeting with this garbage are our youth. Because these guys, make no mistake about it, they're better speakers than I am. They are very good speakers. They have a way to present things that just draw people in. But what have you given them? The Word of God is living and powerful. You see, it doesn't matter what I say. What does God's Word say to you? It's speaking to you. And I guess it saddens me to see where all this is leading to. Because as you move away from the Word of God, you know what happens inside churches? Is sin is tolerated. There's no accountability anymore. Why? Because no one knows what's right or wrong anymore. And that's what was going on in Israel. No, they didn't. They were religious. They went to temple. But there was no relationship. And that is so important for us to understand, guys, that it's going to get more and more confusing out there. Our faith is going to be challenged more than ever before. And you need to know what you believe because you will pay for it. It's going to cost you something to be a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian. But what can they do? Think about what can the world do to us? Well, they can take away your job. They can cause all kinds of problems. Well, yeah, they could. I mean, the church, when it got started, the Jews in Jerusalem, they went through that. Read the book of Hebrews. You know, we're in it on Sunday mornings. It's what it's all about. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Be anchored to him. Don't drift away. I don't care, you know, all this persecution that's coming upon you. Stay anchored in Christ. Yeah, you got to know what you believe, guys. Because people are going to say you're intolerant, you're unloving. You know what? I show my love to people by telling them the truth. But if I lie to them to make my life easier, it shows I don't love them. If I say, hey, don't worry, everyone gets into heaven, well, they're not going to be happy with me in the end, are they? Because that's not true. They may not like what we have to say. Jesus was pretty narrow-minded. But what's wrong with being narrow-minded when you're right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's as simple as that. I mean, would you go, say you're having brain surgery. I don't know what they're doing, but they're doing something on your brain, okay? Would you want a doctor who is pretty narrow-minded about the way he performed the surgery? Sure. I mean, you don't want a doctor coming in doing brain surgery saying, you know, maybe we should go up through the stomach. I think we can get up to the brain that way. That might be interesting. I want to be open. I just don't want to be narrow-minded on this. Well, maybe we'll just try an approach through your ear. That'd be kind of cool. Well, we think that's ridiculous. But when it comes to faith, that's the way people are. It doesn't matter what you believe. Just believe in anything. Or you could be an atheist and not believe in anything and just be good. You see how ridiculous that is when you think about it? We need God's word. Okay, before we are not able to finish up Zephaniah, let's look at verse 5. The Lord is righteous. He is in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off. Despite everything for which I punished her, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Again, God's trying to correct them, to reprove their actions. And what are they doing? They're refusing to listen and obey. They were comfortable, proud of the way they were living. There was no shame. And here's the thing, guys. A society, a nation is in trouble when they are proud of their sin, when they're flaunting it. And look at where we are at today. You know, the Lord is patient. He's long-suffering. But his judgment will come eventually. And, you know, God tried to get their attention. And he tried using other nations. He brought judgment upon nations that surrounded Jerusalem. And it should have been a warning. But they rejected it. They didn't listen. And God kept trying to get their attention. And you know, it's amazing. When people are bent on evil, rising up early in the morning, eager to get started, it's hard to change them. And even after all, you know, God brought judgments upon them, you think they would repent and get right with God. But no. And here's the thing. Only God can change our hearts. He's a master surgeon. He's the great physician. He does heart transplants. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if there is anyone in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You know what? I'm so thankful for that. All that garbage from the past, I don't have to hold on to anymore. I'm a new creation in Christ. Are there struggles? Absolutely. We struggle all the time. But that's my past. It's not where I'm at today. Now, too often, people want to live in the past. Or they like to speak about their past. Like, you know, how great it was. You know, we shouldn't boast about our sin of the past. You know, someone was talking about that on the radio today. You know, people come up and, you know, you get the drug dealer or the mafia person to share, "Oh, yeah, you know, I killed 22 guys and, you know, I was shooting up all the time." And, hey, you know what? That's the past. All you say is, "Hey, man, I was a dirty, rotten sinner. Praise God for Jesus Christ who saved me from that lifestyle." And you talk about him. You don't talk about your sin. Because what are you doing? Now all these people are thinking about, "Wow, he did that, huh? Wow, interesting. Hey, let's think about Jesus, right? Don't focus on the sin." And that's what we tend to do. Look at verse 8, Zephaniah 3. "Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation and my fierce anger, and the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring me my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed or be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from you your midst those who rejoice in your pride. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave you in your midst and a meek and humble people. And they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid." In verse 8, the word indignation in the Old Testament is really synonymous with the tribulation period. And, you know, you could specifically look at Revelation chapter 6 through 19 and see the events that take place. But again, the tribulation period is really spoken out throughout the Bible, New Testament and Old Testament. And, you know, you read this and it is a pretty dark place. But I love our God because he is so gracious. He is so merciful. He always gives hope. He always gives a way to come through those times. And, you know, it's something we see here. He's going to look or give them something to look forward to. He's going to regather his people and establish his kingdom on the earth. How encouraging, right? And I love verse 9. I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. What language is that speaking of? Could it be the Hebrew language? Could be. Keep in mind that the Hebrew language became a dead language. The Jews weren't necessarily speaking it a lot anymore. In fact, the Jewish scriptures were translated into Greek in around 250 BC or so. But you know what they speak in Israel today? Hebrew, interestingly enough. But this goes beyond the Jews. The world will worship the Lord with this language. And thus, after God judges the world, he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth. and the people who enter into his kingdom will speak this pure language. Is it Hebrew? I think it's a really good possibility. There are no swear words in the Hebrew language. Did you know that? If you want to swear, you had to use another language. It's kind of interesting. Is it going to be the Hebrew language? I don't know for sure, but I kind of lean that way. Now, in verses 10 and 11, we see these people from Ethiopia. And some feel this is the dispersed Jews, some of the Jews who went to Ethiopia. These are black-skinned Jewish people. They're called Phelashas. In fact, we're told Jews in Ethiopia call themselves Beta Israel, which means House of Israel. They're also known as the Phelashas. Phelasha means stranger or immigrant in the classical language of Ethiopia. And you know, it's been several years now, but Ethiopia suffered a great famine, and tens of thousands of these Phelashas were airlifted by the Israelis to Israel. And later on, the Knesset ruled that these people were full Jews. So could this be this regathering? Well, we know Jews from all over the world will be gathering in Israel. And I love verses 12 and 13 because I think it speaks of the Jews as a nation, repenting of their sins, no iniquity found in them. And apart from Christ, that could never happen, right? Well, something had to happen. They had to come to the Savior. They had to come to the Messiah. A beautiful work of the Lord, and it brings us into the kingdom age. Well, look at verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back. Even at that time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So again, we're moving to the kingdom age, joys filling the land, music singing unto the Lord. Why? Because verse 15 says the enemies of God's people have been done away with. The true king, Jesus, is going to rule and reign in righteousness. Talk about joy. And it says God is going to rejoice over us. You think, well, how? Because he sees me as I will be, not as I am. You know, we beat ourselves up, don't we? We let the devil mess with our mind. How can God love you? Look what you just did. Look at what you just said. You call yourself a Christian. And he messes with our mind. And I think that's why Paul said, put on the helmet of salvation. Why? Because it protects your head, right? Don't let the enemy mess with you. We're saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We're not saved by our good works. And yet he messes with us in that area. And I love that he rejoices over me. He rejoices over you. Think about that. The creator of heaven and earth rejoices over us. Man, what an awesome thing to even think about, right? And I love how he'll still our anxious hearts, rejoicing over us with singing. And I wonder what the voice of the Lord sounds like, you know? Do you ever think about some of these things? I know I'm kind of weird, but what is that going to sound like? Oh, it's just going to be majestic, right? It's going to be unbelievable. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, if God sings, shall we not sing? He did not sing when he made the world. No, he looked upon it and simply said that it was good. The angels sang. The sons of God shouted for joy. Creation was very wonderful to them, but it was not much to God, who could have made thousands of worlds by his mere will. Creation could not make him sing. When all was done and the Lord saw what became of it in the salvation, our salvation of his redeemed, then he rejoiced after a divine manner. Yes. Look at what he's done for us, guys. And in the kingdom age, no sorrow, no persecution, no affliction. There's no handicapped people, no homeless people. Just praise unto God. Why? Because God is going to heal all that. You know, think about it. You know, all our health issues that we have today. You know, when I sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, I'm not going to have to shoot up with insulin. It will be awesome. Give me another pie. I don't know, whatever they're going to have. You know? These bodies will be healed. We know these physical bodies cannot enter the kingdom of God. We will be changed in the moment and a twinkling of an eye. And so, yeah, these bodies are going to go back to the dust of the earth unless the Lord returns before we die for his bride, the church. But I love what Isaiah 55, 1 through 3 says. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. In other words, why are you trying to buy something that can't be bought? What is he talking about? Eternal life. You can't buy it. It's already been purchased by Christ on the cross of Calvary. You receive it by faith. Isn't that something you buy with money? And I love how this chapter ends. You know, verse 20 says, at that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth. When I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Oh, man. Yeah, a tough message, but God has this prophet end in what? In hope. Restoration, a glorious day when God is going to rule and reign over his people. He's going to be in their midst. That's talking about the return of the Messiah, of Jesus. And, you know, whatever you're going through right now, if your heart's broken, if it's sad, if there's just things going on that you just don't understand, hope in the Lord. Look to him. Keep your eyes on him. You know, the message God gave through his prophet Zephaniah to his people speaks to us today. God will see us through our troubles, right? He will. It may not be the way we want to go through those things, but it's what's best for our lives. And remember Habakkuk 3:18, where he said, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I'm going to jump up and down in the Lord. I'm going to spin around in the God of my salvation. Yeah. It doesn't matter if the fig tree doesn't blossom. It doesn't matter if there's no cattle in the stalls. It doesn't matter what physically is happening to me, because I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. He is the God of my salvation. Guys, this is the worst it gets for us, because as this life ends, we are with the Lord for eternity. If you are struggling, I would encourage you to read the book of Hebrews. Just read it through. It may take you a few days. But the book of Hebrews is an encouragement to Jewish believers who are struggling with their faith because of the persecution, the tough times they were facing. But where else are you going to go? What else are you going to do? Are you going to go back to the old ways? Did that have any hope for you? There's only one that has hope, and that's the Lord. Our God is a God of hope, and we need to trust in him, place our faith upon him. It's so important. You know, learn to obey his voice, learn to receive his instructions, learn to trust in the Lord, and learn to draw near to God. It's as simple as that, and it's as difficult as that, because we get distracted, you know. I think many times we need to be like, you know, racehorses that have the blinders on. Because why? Because they get distracted. You know, they're running. If they didn't have blinders on, they'd be running down the track. Is that Mr. Ed over there? You know, they get distracted or whatever. And that's Wilbur. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe that was the jockey. But they get distracted, so they got the blinders on. Why? So they stay focused straight ahead, right? And that's, in a sense, what we need to do, is kind of put those blinders on so all these things that are going on all over the place, we're not distracted, but we're focused on the Lord. We're being led by the Lord. Not that we're indifferent to things that are happening in people's lives, but there's rabbit trails that we tend to go down that end up nowhere. I want to be in line with the Lord. And if I keep my eyes focused on the author and the finisher of my faith, then I am going to finish this race with endurance. It's when I get distracted and I start looking all over the place, you know, it's a harder race. I mean, when I ran in races, I ran on the fastest route I could. I didn't zigzag back and forth down the course. I took the corners as sharp as I could because it may be a second that I could cut off my time. Run with endurance. Keep your eyes on the author and the finisher of your faith, Jesus Christ. And you know what? You'll enter into eternity and you'll hear those great words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this evening and the lessons that you were teaching to your people back then and you're teaching to your people here today. Because as we said, your word is living, it's powerful. It's like a surgical instrument that cuts right to the heart of the matter in our lives. And it gives us hope and encouragement, correction, all kinds of things, Lord. That's how we grow, that's how we mature, but not only hearing, but applying these things to our lives. And Lord, help us to do that. And if there is any struggling here this evening, I just pray, wrap your arms around them, Lord. May your peace and comfort fill their lives. We thank you for being our God. And we look forward to the day that you will sit upon the throne and rule and reign from Jerusalem. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.